Thank you, band. If you will, go with me in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, as we continue in this beautiful book of the Bible. Let me go and just plant a seed in your mind, if I can. We were talking this week about what we're going to do this next, after Luke. Of course, we're going to end up in a book, but we may take a month or so off of systematically going through a book. And I'm thinking about leaning very, very heavily towards, you can translate, here's what we're going to do. We're going to do a little series called The Best Chapter Ever. And so what I need you to do is I need you to be thinking about what is your favorite passage of Scripture. Somebody's like, how can you choose that? And somebody's like, I don't know what my favorite passage of Scripture is. Well, so I'm giving you a little time to figure it out. We got about a month and a half or so of Luke left. So I would like to hear from you what your favorite chapter of Scripture is. And we'll spend 4 to 6 weeks or so going through some beautiful passages of Scripture. I know exactly which one I like. And I imagine it'll probably make the list. And so I won't tell you what it is yet. But there's just some, all Scripture is good. And we'll talk about that. But there are just some passages that really, speak volumes, especially to the gospel and the looks of the gospel from a broad view. So just be thinking about that. Your favorite, best chapter ever. What would you consider that to be? So let me know via email, text. Tell me after the service. Somehow let one of us know and we'll include that. All right. So for this morning, the best chapter ever is, guess what? Luke 22. So we've been walking through Luke 22, and this morning we are come up to verses chapter 24 through 30. What Austin read for us a while ago, and thank you, Austin, for doing so, even after making fun of you this morning. I appreciate it. So let's get back to Luke chapter 22, verse 24. If you're with us last week or been with us the past couple of weeks, we're in Passover week. We're in the week that Jesus is led up to. He's in Jerusalem, and he'll be ultimately led up to Pilate, to the authorities, and be arrested, betrayed, and brought before the courts, and ultimately leading to his crucifixion. And so this is the week that all the gospels spend so much time on. And so here we are in this Passover week, and last week was a very, very, very touching scene as Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, and as he shared Passover with his disciples, and as he instituted a kind of a new Passover meal with his disciples, as he pointed them to what the cup and the bread meant in his body and in his blood. And so we walked through the Lord's Supper last week, and walked through the Passover, and walked through this intimate time that Jesus had in the upper room with his 12 disciples, even with Judas, the one who would betray him. And a couple weeks ago, I talked about Judas at length and what that meant, that he betrayed Jesus and his sin in that betrayal. And so last week, where they were in the upper room in this very, very intimate setting with Jesus and his disciples that Jesus had beforehand prepared for his disciples. He had made some arrangements, and they prepared this very special meal. They had it, and just had that. You can just imagine the intimate time that Jesus had with those disciples. And I love what it says in verse 15. It says, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And so you get a glimpse into the heart and mind of Jesus as he gathers with his disciples in this upper room setting, that he has longed for this moment. And now he shares Passover with these men that he'd been doing life with and ministry with and doing the work of the Lord for 3 years now together. And so just a very intimate time in this upper room. And so now what we come to is something that is so almost just like shocking, that you have this intimate time that Jesus is pouring into his disciples. And of course, we only get a glimpse of what they talk about. And you can imagine as he's pouring into this last moment, they'll all be together. And now we come to verse 24, to their conversation that they begin to have. It says in verse 24, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. A dispute. They began to argue. These disciples began to argue over who was the greatest. Now, what Luke records for us at the end of the passage in the Lord's Supper in the upper room, Jesus leaves them with, one of you is about to betray me. And it says they begin to question. So the conversation we end in that passage with, they begin to question one another, who is it going to be? Who's going to betray Jesus? And I think we could say that whoever would betray Jesus is not the greatest, right? I think he could win the award for the worst disciple ever, the one who betrays their Lord and Master. And so now, immediately in verse 24, they're arguing over who's the greatest. You see how fickle people are, how quickly our conversations and our thoughts turns inward and turn towards ourselves. And so here these disciples are, and in one gospel, I believe Judas leaves, and so you can say these 11 disciples are here, and they're talking about who is going to be the greatest, and not just talking about it, not just hypothetically saying, well, Peter, maybe it's you because you've done this, or James is, or Matthew, maybe it's you because you've done this, or so-and-so, maybe it's you because you've done this. But they're arguing over it. They're disputing over it. So having this this discussion, you know, we call discussions ultimately just arguments, right? They're arguing over who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And of course, Jesus is there and he's hearing this conversation. And so we go from this intimate time in the upper room to this time that Jesus is gathered with his disciples, pouring his heart out to him, to now Jesus is seeing these guys argue over who is the greatest. And really, at this point, it's interesting to me that, of course, we don't know a whole lot of what the disciples themselves did. The Gospels are consumed with the work of Jesus. Occasionally, we see the disciples and what they want to do. One of my favorite passages about the disciples in the Gospels is whenever they're walking, and one of the disciples says, "Hey, Jesus, can we call fire down from heaven to burn this town?" I'm like, that's some great faith and a very creative way you want to take care of this problem, disciple. But we don't see them specifically doing a whole lot by name and knowing exactly what they do. But really, when you get to Acts and you see amazing things. Once the Spirit comes and fills the disciples and the church is born, you see the disciples do some amazing things. Some would even say if you look in the Gospels, you see the disciples as these fearful failures. But then when you get to Acts, you see just these great spiritual warriors. These apostles are born. And so really, there's not a whole lot to argue about, so to speak, at this point, as much as it will be in Acts and as the as after Jesus rises from the dead and returns to heaven and the Spirit comes. And so anyway, so you got this argument over who is the greatest. And so this is what starts this passage that we're in this morning. And as always, Jesus uses the conversation, he uses the context, he uses what's going on around him to teach a very large theological principle, teach some truth, to unpack for them something he wants them to know and something he wants them to understand. So here they are, they're arguing around Jesus, who's the greatest? And Jesus says to them, because a dispute arose among them to which would be regarded as the greatest. And Jesus said, the kings of the Gentiles exercise the lordship over them. So we're going to talk about greatness. Let's look at the Gentiles. And here's their barometer for greatness. These kings exercise this lordship, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. And in essence, there were some kings back in the first century, or these Gentile kings. Some of them were just kings, and some of them were almost like these super kings, these extra plus kings, these XL kings, these kings that call themselves benefactors, as if they were the ones who provided everything that their people needed. You know, just kind of an emphasis on their lordship and their authority. But not so with you, he says. So he gives us this picture of these kings of the Gentile days and the power and authority and the influence they had over the people. And that, of course, the disciples would have clearly understood when Jesus talked about the kings of the disciples what he meant. When he referred to the what it meant to be great in the Gentile world, in the world apart from Christ, they understood what he meant. And the first thing this morning, as you read through this text, there are three things that kind of jump out at me. And the first of which is this, is that still there are kings amongst us today. There are kings amongst us today. Because the kings of the Gentiles, and he talks about them and how they function. They exercise lordship and authority and power, dominion over their people. And of course, in the West today, especially in America, we don't, you know, we talk about this often. You know, as we look at the biblical account, as we look at first century Israel, often we are disconnected from the times because we can't relate very well. And one of those ways is kings and kingship. We don't understand very much about kings today. But there are still kings amongst us. And three kind of particular ones that I thought about this week. The first is national kings. You know, we don't understand as a nation, we don't understand what it means to led by a king. I did a little research this week and interesting to find out that in 200 plus nations in the world, there are about 45 or 48 nations today that are still led by a monarch. Now, some of those are constitutional monarchs. Some of those countries are led by the same monarch, like the Queen of England technically has reign over many countries, but there's only five of what's called absolute kings in all the world today, about five or six in all the world. There's only five kings left that don't have a constitution in their country that lead by absolute power. And so this would have been more of the kings in the days of the disciples who had absolute power, absolute control, sovereignty over their kingdoms. And so now we read in the paper, or does anybody read the paper anymore? You know, we see online, or maybe you get some feed on your Facebook, you know, however you get your news, you know, and we see things about King Abdullah, or King Abdullah II, and the kings of Jordan and Saudi Arabia, and we somewhat are connected there, and you may say, who are those? We won't get into what those are, but there's still some kings left in our world around us, some national kings that either have absolute or almost absolute power. But more so, if you look in America, you look in our culture, we don't see national kings. We don't see kings over our government. We're not under the authority and the sovereignty of a king. But we do have cultural kings in our society today. We have those people who live like kings, those with great power and wealth and influence. And I would dare say exercise sovereignty, so to speak, in their own lives, who feel that they are disconnected from any other source of authority, who live like kings. We may not have national kings, but we have cultural kings today in our society here in America. Some examples would be like celebrities or corporate giants or politicians, these folks who seem so far removed from the people that they almost have their own kingdoms in which they reside. And as servants, some would love to be in that kingdom and would love to be that king. Some would aspire to have their own kingdom like that, would love to be a politician or love to have celebrity status, would love to climb the corporate ladder so we can have our own life, so to speak, have our own kingdom, have our own power and control over our lives. And so we somewhat see this idea of kingship in our culture through these cultural kings, these folks who have this sovereignty in their life. But more specifically for us, not only national kings and cultural kings, but I believe we can understand clearly an idea of personal kings. That inside each one of us lies this desire to live life as we please, to establish our own little kingdoms, to live life as if there is no one to tell us what to do. And that is the American way, right? We don't want someone encroaching in our life. We don't want someone telling us what to do. We don't want our rights taken away. And so I would dare say if we were to press the issue, we understand what it means. We understand the idea of kingship if we look at how we attempt to be personal kings. And so we take this concept of the Gentile concept of greatness, being these who exercise lordship and authority, who exercise sovereignty, who exercise power and influence, who have their little kingdoms. We can see that in our life with our personal kingdoms, us being kings in our own worlds. That is our idea of greatness. We want to be great, don't we? We want to achieve greatness. We want others to see us be great. We want to be known as being great. We want to be great in everything we do. We want others to think that we're great. At the source of our desires is this desire for personal greatness. From careers to cars, from the things we do to the things we drive, the things that we wear, the places that we go, to our kids, to our life, everything we're a part of, we want to achieve greatness in. And so the question is, how is greatness really measured? Is it measured by our idea of our own little kingdom, or is it measured by something outside of us? Do we measure greatness in our life by the way the world around us measures greatness, or do we measure it under a different metric? We all want to be great at heart, and ultimately leads to the vast majority of the sins of our life is our journey to be great, which leads to pride that we are our own sovereign kings in our lives. But Jesus is going to paint a much different picture. So indeed, there are kings among us, national kings and cultural kings, but ultimately personal kings. Those of us who fit, all of us at some point, don't say this is for the other guy. Don't say this is for the nominal Christian. Don't say this is just for those who are visiting this morning. This isn't just for those outside. This is for those in the church. That we want greatness in our life, and oftentimes we get caught up by measuring greatness by something else. And greatness in the world around us is almost always measured by what can be counted. It's almost always measured by what can be counted. Dollars can be counted. And so many people measure their greatness by how much money they have. What am I worth? How much have I earned? What do I make? And if I can make more, then I'll be greater. I will feel greater. People will see me as greater. What about the trophies in our lives? Trophies can be counted. What have I done? That's ultimately what a trophy speaks of. What have you accomplished? What have you gained in this life? I always find it funny when I go to churches that have trophy cases. I'm like, really? Softball trophy from 1984? And you were in third place? It's not really the trophies that we're seeking, right? But hey, if we are offered a trophy this year, coach, we take one, right? But dollars can be measured. What have I earned? Trophies can be measured. What have I done? Friends can be measured. Who do I know or who knows me? And this interesting dynamic in our age today, in this social media age, we're measured by how many followers, right? Measured by how many friends, right? Measured by how many people are you know, we're friends with or in our life who we have influence with. So it's wealth, it's power, it's influence. Greatness is almost always measured by what can be counted. Are we measuring the greatness in our life? Are we measuring the impact of our life based on dollars, trophies, and friends, relationships? Or as believers, are we measuring our life, our greatness? Are we seeking a higher reward, a higher esteem? The sum of many lives is the search for greatness and the failure to find it. The sum of many lives today. What if you take the sum of someone's, everything they do, everything they say, what their life is encompassed with, at the end of their life, when they die, it can be summed up. It is an aggregate of everything that they have tried to do to be great, and ultimately, apart from Christ, the failure of being great. Because true greatness is not found in our dollars and our trophies and our friends or anything else apart from Christ. And so there are kings amongst us. We have been, and maybe still are, kings in our own rights, in our own world. But secondly, in this text we see this morning, is a king came to serve. So the dispute rose amongst the disciples, who's the greatest? And Jesus gives us examples of the kings of the Gentiles who exercise the lordship and authority. We're called benefactors. But he says this, but not so with you. I love that little phrase right there, but not so with you. He said, this is the way the world functions. And that is a reality in which we still live today. People will, have been since the beginning of time, are today, and will always be measuring their life on dollars and trophies and friendships and relationships and influence. He says, but this is not the way it's to be with you, but not so with you. This is how the world operates, but we are not of the world. So he says, but not so with you. Then he points to himself here. He says, but rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader as the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? And we can't lose this picture, and we've talked about it many times. And in the Jewish culture, the table was a huge symbol. The table of the Adat, I mean, most of their culture revolved around the dinner table. And even whenever you went to the dinner table, you know, I don't know if you, like in our family growing up, the dinner table was a big deal. I mean, there was like assigned seating, right? Anybody experienced that, or is that just me, or is that everybody? I mean, so much so that just recently we went from a different table format. It's kind of becoming important. You know, like I grew up with like this round, like oval table. And so you had two heads of the table. My dad sat on one head. My oldest brother sat on the other head. And the rest of us peons just sat somewhere in the middle. And so, but recently my mom upgraded tables and she got a square table. There's no more head of a table. And we're like, what do we do now? And so, of course, people have found their seats and now they're assigned seats and we know where to sit at the table. But in the Jewish culture, it was even more than that. Where you sat clearly marked your position in that particular setting. You know, the host was sitting right in the middle and the honored guest would sit immediately to the left or to the right, and it would go on down the line of most importance to the least important. Importance. And of course, the least important ones are the ones who are serving. And so you could look, if you could gather a scene in ancient Israel there of a dinner setting and look at the table, you could immediately see who is considered the greatest by looking at the center of the table and working your way out. And of course, looking to the servants to see they are really the least of these. And so Jesus is saying, But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, the leader as one who serves. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? This is the way the church world, so to speak, the Jewish people saw it. It's the one who reclined at the table is greatest. But I am among you as one who serves. I am among you as one who serves. He says, I'm not the one who's reclining at the table. I am the one who is serving those at the table. And of course, we can go to Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Whenever Jesus says, he did not come to serve, he did not come to be served, but to serve. And he gave his life as a ransom for many. And I would dare say this, and it may sound a little off, but Jesus was the oddest of kings. He was the oddest of kings. Because kings did not come to serve other people. They came to be served. But here is Jesus who gives us a radical example of something the world had never seen. A king who came to serve. And he exemplified for his disciples how to serve and how we serve those around us. And what's interesting, this is not just an end-of-life speech. This is not just Jesus gathering his disciples saying, you know what, guys, really my heart is this. You know, really I want you to understand, you need to serve. You know, forget all the things you've seen me do. Really, we're here to serve. But if you look at Jesus and the humility of Jesus and how Jesus came to serve, you see it through his entire life. Through his entire life, humility was his life from birth to death. And we've been walking through Luke for a couple of years now. If you can remember all the way back to Luke chapter 2, you want to flip there just for a second. From Luke chapter 2 all the way now to Luke chapter 22, we have seen a clear picture of the humility of Jesus. We have seen Jesus who has constantly humbled himself before mankind and everything that he has said and done. Now, if you remember from the beginning of Luke, we talked about that Jesus was not truly born, right? He was not born like we think. He did not begin his life whenever he came into this world. I think a better word than Jesus was born was Jesus came. And before Jesus came into this world, he was not a humble being. He was a glorious God. He was the king of the universe. He had been since the beginning of time. He needed nothing, needed no one. Humbled himself before no one. He was with the Father and the Spirit since the beginning of time. With no needs or wants, glorious from eternity past. And after his resurrection, and after Passover week goes away, once Jesus is betrayed and arrested and brought before Pilate, and once he dies on the cross and he's resurrected again, and he returns to heaven, he returns as a king, a conquering king, a righteous king. And he is no longer seen as this humble servant. But in the time that Jesus was on earth, when he came to earth, his entire life on earth, he exemplified how we are to live as servants. And ultimately, the greatest illustration of his humility is how he became a man. He humbled himself, becoming like one of us. And here's just a snapshot of Jesus' humility. In the very start, as he came into the world, he came into a stable. He was born into a stable, came into a stable amidst a scandalous situation. If you remember the story of Mary and Joseph, how she was a virgin and they were not married yet. It was a scandalous situation. And we see that in the beginning of Luke. Luke 1 and 2 there. He was raised by ordinary parents. He was not raised in a kingdom. He was not raised by a king. Even Moses. We see Moses' story, which is interesting. He was snatched out of the river, and he was raised in a kingdom, in a palace, by Pharaoh and his family. But Jesus was raised in an ordinary family, by ordinary people, by Joseph and Mary. He lived an ordinary life. Until his ministry began at the age of 30. For the first 30 years of life, he lived a very ordinary life. He was just a carpenter. And I love what the witness account is. And the gospel says, Jesus, isn't this the guy who's a carpenter? The son of Mary and Joseph, the brother of Judas and James? Who is this guy? He was an ordinary guy. Because he exemplified humility. He chose, I don't want to quite call him sketchy, but he chose some ordinary people, some disciples, the 12 people who were closest to him. He didn't go choose like David, he didn't have the 12 mighty men. He chose some very different people. In some instances, some very broken people, as we saw Matthew's account. He chose 12 unlikely men to accompany him on his mission here on earth. He lived without means. It said the Son of Man didn't even have a place to lay his head. He had no money. He didn't have his bankroll. It was just following him around. He had nothing. He lived very ordinary, if not sub-ordinary means. He lived out an example of what it meant to be humble. And ultimately, he even allowed himself to be betrayed by one of his brothers, by one of these 12 men who he knew would betray him. But he still allowed him into his life, into his ministry. And ultimately, he was arrested, tried, beaten, and crucified as a vile criminal. The creator of the universe, the Son of God, this glorious king, came as a man, humbled himself ultimately to the cross for us. And so now he's telling his disciples, they're arguing, who's the greatest? Here is the greatest in their midst, and they're arguing over who's the greatest. And he says, listen, guys, you're missing the thing. You're missing the whole point. It's not about who's considered the greatest. It's about who's considered the least. He says, if you want to be greatest in the kingdom, you must humble yourselves and lower yourselves and be as one who serves and not as one who is served. Jesus lived all of this, all of his humility he lived out while still being truly God. Because he didn't come into this world and lose his divinity. But as we know of Scripture, he was truly God and truly man. So amidst his still divine being, he humbled himself. And how did he do it? How could he possibly humble himself? Romans 15:3 gives us a beautiful answer. Because it was pleasing to him. It says, for even Christ did not please himself. I'm sorry, he was pleasing the Father. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So he didn't come living for himself. He didn't come to please himself. You go to John chapter 6, verse 38. It says, he came to do the will of the Father. For Jesus, have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So how could Jesus live this out? How could he live a humble life? How could he lower himself and abase himself all the way to the cross? Because it was the will of the Father, and he came to live according to the glory of God and not himself. This is how he came, to do the will of God. And so I think a question for us is, whose will are we more concerned with in our life? Our will, our good, our vision for our lives, or the will of God? The glory of God, which is one that consumes us. Are we living for ourselves or are we living for God himself? Are you living for the satisfaction of self or for the glory of God? Let's be honest about that this morning. I know the answer, right? I'm living for the glory of God. I'm living for Jesus. I'm living for the gospel. But are we really? Are we patterning our lives? Are we shaping our lives based on the glory of God and the gospel of Jesus? Or are we really living for ourselves? Are we really living for the trophies and the dollars and the influence? Or are we patterning our lives after the glory of God? Are we living to please ourselves or the one whom created us? And these are questions that we need to think about often. Not just today. Okay, I'm living. Okay, I've wrestled with this. I'm gonna pattern my life now. I'm gonna make some changes. I'm gonna live for the glory of God and the gospel of Jesus. But you know what's gonna happen? We're gonna drift back to ourselves, because we always do. We do not drift towards God. We drift away from God. And so we need to always be evaluating our life and looking at our life. Say, who am I living for? Am I living for the satisfaction of self or the glory of God? And so here's Jesus, this king who came to serve, to lay down his life for his subjects. And the question is, are we living out that same pattern? Are we following the example of Jesus who came to lay down his life? A king who came to serve. And the why of suffering, of serving and humility is Christ. You know, we don't do it so we can be seen as exalted in heaven. You know, we don't serve, you know, to make us more. We serve because we have seen Christ serve, because He loved us with such a great love. He humbled Himself to become a man obedient to the cross. That is why we serve. We're going to look at this text and say, well, you know what? I'm going to get to the end here in just a second. If I just serve, if I lower myself now, then I'll be exalted in heaven. That is not why we serve. The why of why we serve and why we humble ourselves is because Christ demonstrated such a profound love for us that we serve because He loved us that way first. We don't do it for the reward. We don't do it for what He continues here in the end of this passage. But there is a great reward for those who serve. And so we don't want to miss this as He continues. He says, but I am among you as one who serves. Verse 28, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And let me just tell you, there is some great difficulty in this text. This is one of those texts that many folks like to argue and have different views of and different opinions of what some of this stuff means. What does it mean to, you know, what did Jesus really say? What was the invitation He was extending? You know, really, are these 12 or 11 right now and 12 whenever He's replaced in Acts chapter 2 or Acts chapter 1? And what does all this mean? I can't tell you with great certainty what Luke means here when he's talking about these disciples, you know, gaining these thrones in heaven. I don't know everything what this means, but here's what I do know. Here's what I do know, that those who serve Christ and follow Christ and submit to Christ will ultimately enjoy eternity with Christ at His banquet table. And I love that image, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That we will be at the banquet table one day with the bride and the groom, the bride being Christ and the groom, or the groom being Christ and the bride being the church. And that we are united one day forever, and sin will be defeated, and Jesus will be the true King of His kingdom. And this is what believers in Christ get to look forward to, that one day that servants will inherit a kingdom. That one day servants will inherit a kingdom. And so we don't know exactly what some of this means. We don't know exactly what eternity looks like for believers. But we know this, that we are united for eternity with Christ. The one who came as a man, who suffered as a man, who died as a man and God for our sins for eternity. So we know that believers and followers of Christ who will share in the blessed rule of Christ in heaven. We will be His people and He will be our King forever. That is the glorious reward of those who are in Christ. Those who have abased themselves, those who have lowered themselves, those who have humbled themselves and do not seek the greatness of this world, but seek the greatness of a believer, which is to lower himself as Christ humbled himself. And this is great news. This is wonderful news. This is the fulfillment of the gospel here, that those who are in Christ will one day reign eternally with Christ. But until that day comes, until we are united with Christ at the banqueting table, until we sit in heaven for eternity with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, how will we live this life? How will we measure our greatness? Is it by what we can accomplish? Is it by who we are? Is it by who others believe we are? Or is it who we are in Christ? It is not anything you or I have done. The greatest is not you or I. The greatest is not John the Baptist. And we talked about John several months ago, about who the greatest man ever was. And I said, if you take out Jesus, John was the greatest. But now we're talking about Jesus. So it wasn't John the Baptist. It wasn't Paul the Apostle. It wasn't Billy Graham. Not even John Piper or Matt Chandler or any of our heroes of our faith. But the greatest is and was and will always be Jesus Christ. And so as believers, as followers of Jesus, we live out the pattern that He set for us. that we don't live lives of our ambitions, but we lower ourselves and humble ourselves, and we seek to how we can serve those around us and the one whom saved us. And that is what it means to be a follower of Christ. That is how we make the gospel great, is by lowering ourselves and thinking not less of ourselves, but thinking of ourselves less. And so is Jesus the greatest in your life? Is the gospel, is that the greatest in your life? Or are we still living in our own kingdoms? There are kings amongst us. The question is, which king do you submit to? Which king is sovereign in your life? Is it King you, or is it King Jesus? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. And Father, we thank you for Jesus, who may have come to this earth as a humble servant, emptied himself, became one of us. But we know through your glorious word that Jesus is a magnificent king. And he reigns in heaven as a king. And he will come again as a king. And we cannot serve two kings. And so, Father, this morning, it is my prayer that we search our hearts and we search our lives and we take an honest assessment of who's on the throne of our hearts. I pray that it's Jesus. But if Jesus is not sitting on that throne of our hearts, of our lives, the Lord, you would dethrone whatever idols are there. Whether it's the idols of dollars, trophies, or relationships, anything in our life that is not Christ, Lord. Help us to repent of this morning. May we make much of Jesus this week. May we sing now to our blessed King and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. In his strong and sovereign and mighty name we do pray. Amen.